Evidence and Answers begins right now.
You're tuned to Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukeran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. Why are so many young people walking away from the church? And how can we respond? In this episode, Pat's guest, Brent Kunkel, founder of Maven, examines the cultural, technological, and worldview pressures shaping today's students. Drawing from his own experience, he offers practical strategies for parents and churches to disciple the next generation with truth and grace. Now let's begin with a two-part discussion entitled, A Practical Guide to Culture, Helping the Next Generation Navigate Today's World. Here's our host, Pat.
You're listening to Evidence and Answers, where we provide compelling evidence for faith and hope in Christ and biblical answers to the issues of today. Well, studies reveal that students are leaving the church in droves. Many young people are disengaging from the church and walking away. What's the root cause of this exodus, and why is the church not connecting with the next generation? How can we effectively engage and disciple the next generation for Christ? Well, to help us address this issue is Brent Kunkel. He is the founder and president of Maven, a movement to equip the next generation to know truth, pursue goodness, and create beauty. He has more than 25 years of experience working with junior high, high school, and college students. Brent is a teaching fellow at the Impact 360 Institute. He was an associate editor for the Apologetic Study Bible for Students and co-authored A Practical Guide to Culture, Helping the Next Generation Navigate Today's World, the book we're going to be talking about today. Brent has received his master's degree in philosophy of religion and ethics from Talbot School of Theology, and he lives in Southern California. So, Brent, welcome to Evidence and Answers.
It's great to be on the show with you, Pat.
Yeah, Brent, we've been wanting to do this interview with you for a while. So people who aren't familiar with you, tell us a little bit of your background and how you came to know Jesus.
Yeah, well, I grew up in a home with a dad who was raised in a Lutheran family, but he himself was not a Christian. My mom is Vietnamese, and so she was culturally Buddhist, and they got married, and they had some good Southern Baptist neighbors who just kept preaching the gospel to them. And so when I was 10 months old, my parents put their faith in Christ. And so I had the privilege of being raised in the church. And at 5 years of age, my dad led me through a little cartoon track explaining the gospel. And at 5 years old, I put my faith in Christ. I was baptized when I was six. And I had the privilege of being part of some really good churches. And so throughout my elementary years and my junior high school years, I had some really strong discipleship. And when I was a high school student, I had a youth pastor who was a big mentor, and he mentored me right into ministry. So I thank God for that testimony of being raised in the church, being discipled well by my parents, by my pastors, and that led me right into ministry. And so I started doing youth ministry when I was, I did some internships as a high school student. I took over as the junior high director of our church as a college student and have been serving the Lord in ministry ever since. But what really woke me up to the need for equipping our young people with the truth was my own experience as a college freshman. I started taking some courses at a college here in Southern California, and I met a professor. I had a philosophy 101 class, and I met Professor Dr. Lane. And in that philosophy class, Dr. Lane presented us with really, you know, all the big questions of life, all the big philosophical questions. Is there a God? Is there morality or ethics and ways that we should live? Do we have a soul? And in that class, what Professor Lane, right, the PhD, the smart guy, what he did in the course of that class was he dismantled my Christian faith. Hmm. And he raised all kinds of doubts and questions that, unfortunately, in my first 18 years of discipleship, I wasn't equipped with. I didn't know why I believe the things that I did. And so as he brought up challenges and I couldn't answer them, I went into a real serious season of doubt and questioning my faith. And I look back on that and think it's very possible that I could have walked away from it all. But I had some people in my life who pointed me in the right direction. And one of my friends who was working in youth ministry gave me my first serious apologetics book, a book by J.P. Moreland called Scaling the Secular City. And there I discovered an incredible resource. In fact, it was difficult. It's a difficult book to read. I did not realize there was such a powerful intellectual defense of the Christian faith. And so I just ate that up and I started reading and researching and discovered the powerful evidence that we have for the Christian faith. And then I was working with young people and I thought, oh my gosh, these young people, many of them who have grown up in the church, are just like I was at that age, who if we don't equip them, they're going to go off into the colleges and the universities and the marketplace and just the public square, and they're going to get dismantled like I was. And so it gave me this passion to equip our young people with the truth of the Christian faith, to know what they believe, to know why they believe it, and then to see how Christian truth impacts every single area of their life. And so that's what I've been doing for the last 25 years, is trying to equip the next generation with God's truth.
Wow. You know, Brett, listening to your story, it almost parallels mine. You know, my dad sent me to Episcopal High School, but we're from a Buddhist background, you know, and so I kind of got both. And same thing, you know, I accepted Christ at 17, and the school priest was very liberal, and he pretty much dismantled what I thought was the great truth that I had discovered. Yeah. But Brett, you bring up a great point. I mean, we're sending 18-year-old kids who have learned Bible stories, and we're putting them up against a PhD in biology or philosophy or history, and it's already an unfair fight, and they're just going in really unprepared. And is that what drives you to be so passionate about worldview formation and apologetics and biblical training for students?
Yeah, that I think my own experience really does drive me. The other thing that drives me is, we're actually five other reasons. Alexis, Micah, Paige, Ella, and Jonah. Those are my five kids. My wife and I have those five children. And as Christian parents, we are primarily responsible for their discipleship. Yes, the church, of course, the local church plays a big role in the discipleship of our young people. But first and foremost, by God's design, it's moms and dads who are primarily supposed to equip their kids and send them back out into the world as prepared ambassadors for Christ. And so having my own experience with the church and not being equipped for those challenges has made me very passionate about equipping my own kids. I want to make sure that my own kids are never unprepared when they go out there. And that doesn't mean that I have to answer every single question for them before I send them out, but I do have to give them a solid foundation. And I want them to see that our faith is not somehow divorced from reason and rationality and science and logic, but that the Christian faith, properly conceived, goes hand in hand with those things. And so I want to introduce my kids to great Christian thinkers so that they know, hey, when I get these challenges and maybe I don't have an answer to this specific question, I do know that there are resources out there. I do know that Christianity has a rich intellectual tradition that can stand with the brightest minds of the day. And so I'd say my own kids really have fueled that fire even more.
Now, Brett, there's a lot of talk about young people disengaging from the church and walking away from the faith. I'm sure you know the statistics there. They go anywhere from 60% to 80%. Either way, it's way too high. Yep. And what do you think are the root causes, and what does the church often miss here?
Yeah, well, I think the problems are inside the church and outside the church. I think a lot of times we'll just point outside to all the challenges, but I think first we have to get our own house in order. And I think what we have in a lot of modern Christianity is a very anti-intellectual version of Christianity. A Christianity that says faith is somehow divorced from reason and truth and logic. And in fact, just this week, my son was instructed by a Christian adult who was well-intentioned. They have a good heart. They love Jesus. But they said to my 14-year-old son, they said, oh, sometimes you just aren't going to have all the answers to everything. And you, what you really need to do is you need to take a leap of faith when it comes to the to Christianity. And that just goes against everything we've taught him and what I think the biblical view of faith actually is. I mean, if you look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he tells us, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then your faith is worthless. Your faith is futile. And right before that, he gives the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He lists the more than 500 eyewitnesses. I list some of them. And the biblical view of faith is not divorced from reality. It's not divorced from historical reality. It's not divorced from the evidence and truth. Biblical faith is trusting in what we have good reason to believe is true. Unfortunately, we have passed on a view of faith that ends up undermining our kids' faith. We tell them that somehow they just have to take this leap. They just have to believe. It's almost as if we're telling them just hope against hope. Yeah. Or when the challenges come, you just got to take this thing, belief, and exercise it through the sheer force of your will or something like that, and just believe it no matter what. And so we haven't given them the intellectual resources. We haven't done what the Bible tells us that we need to do. 1 Peter 3:15, to be able to make a defense, to give a reason for the hope that you put in Christ. And so I think the first issue is that we in the church haven't adequately equipped our kids. And some of that's because we have an improper view of faith is somehow divorced from reason, rationality, and truth. And we don't see, secondly, the mind's role in spiritual transformation. I mean, if you think about what Paul says throughout the epistles, but particularly in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, right? And just pause there. That's the vision we have for our kids. We don't want our kids to conform to the patterns of this world. Well, what does Paul say next? He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so the mind plays a powerful role in our spiritual transformation. And yet I think we have often undermined our own spiritual transformation by really removing the mind, reducing a lot of Christianity to feelings and emotions and activity, which those are definitely parts of the Christian faith, but we're missing this huge part, the intellect. And Jesus says in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, right? It requires all that we are. So loving God requires the entire person, our emotions, our affections, our will, our volition, but also our mind and our thinking. And so I think we have a problem in the church that we've got to address, and that is bringing the mind back into the discipleship of young people, because if we don't, then there's really no other excuse. They're going to walk away when they get challenged by a world of people who say, yeah, Christianity and religion, that's for those of you who are just not smart enough. That's for the people who don't really think. That's for the people who aren't serious. So the first problem is inside the church. And then secondly, I think you have the challenge of a secular worldview, a godless worldview throughout the world, right, that puts cultural pressure on us. And a lot of times, you know, our universities are dominated by people who hold this worldview. And so, and of course, in our cultures, right, they're the ones that are considered the smart folks. They're the scholars and the PhDs. And so they're the authority. And so you're going to have pressure and hostility toward Christian views. And so we've got to know what those challenges are going to be. We've got to know what the objections to the faith are going to be so that we can equip our kids. And so I think those are two of the big things is, you know, the inability of the church to prepare its young people, and then the increasing hostility towards Christian truth. Man, that is a recipe for kids to walk away from the faith.
Yeah, so you talk about we're steeped in a culture that presents ideas that really challenge and often dismantle faith in Christ. And, you know, you wrote a great book here, helping young people engage their culture and world for Christ. So what is culture? And, you know, why is it such a powerful force in our lives? Let's start there. What do we mean by culture?
Yeah, well, that is a really challenging term to define. Even sociologists have a difficult time defining it because culture is this massive, all-encompassing thing. And so to list all of the things that are included in any human culture is a big task. But what we do in the book is use an analogy that might help us understand kind of this all-pervasive thing that we call culture. And so we use the analogy of an ocean, right? Culture is like an ocean. And guess what? Every single human being is in that ocean. We are in different cultures in different parts of the world. And when you live in a culture, guess what? You're in the ocean, and that means you're going to get wet. Everyone gets wet with the ideas and the values of culture. So when you think about that analogy, then we think, okay, culture is like this ocean. All right, what's in the ocean? What's in the waters? And we highlight four things in particular that I think really help us to make sense of kind of what culture is and then how it will powerfully shape us. You know, there are ideas, and this is primary. Every culture has ideas about what is true, about what is good, about what is beautiful, about the good life, about what the meaning and purpose of life is, about human identity, what we are. And so those ideas, various ideas, will come to dominate a culture, or there will be competing ideas within a culture. And so then you've got different ways in which those ideas are spread throughout the culture. And three of the primary ideas that we highlight are, number one, we call them champions. Those are just the individuals. Those are the professors. Those are the politicians. Those are the movie stars. It's the athletes. It's the social media influencer. Sometimes it's on more of a local level. It might be the local pastor or a local governor or, you know, someone in city government. It could be a mom, a dad. It could be, you know, all kinds of people. But it's through champions that ideas get spread. So, you know, of course, on a bigger level, an athlete who has a platform might give you ideas of, you know, his take on the world. We're seeing this during the Olympics. Olympic athletes are given a mic and they're asked political questions and they weigh in and give their worldview. So you've got champions who spread ideas. You have institutions. So these individuals get together in collections of individuals, and you have these institutions such as business, you know, a business is an institution, or education. And there are multiple institutions with education. You might have a teacher's union. You may have a local school. You may have PTA. You've got all these different kind of institutions within this larger institution of education. You have government and all the varying government institutions. You have entertainment. You have business. And through those institutions, ideas are spread. Ideas are pushed. And then lastly, you have what are called the artifacts of a culture. These are just the individual objects. And the individual objects, they do two things. They reflect the ideas of a culture, and they also spread the ideas of a culture. And so these are things like books and movies, songs. It's our clothing. It's our the way we build our buildings. It's our cars. It's all of those things that communicate. I mean, think about clothing. We might not think about how clothing communicates ideas, but certainly what we wear or what a culture highlights in terms of fashion communicates what they take to be beautiful. How much of the human body should we reveal? What people's value and worth is based upon, you know, their outward appearance. That's communicating ideas about life. And so I think through those three key things, champions, institutions, and artifacts, ideas get spread and reinforced in a culture. And so that, I think, helps us to understand this is how, this is what culture is. And then going back to that ocean analogy, how does it powerfully shape us? Well, one of the most powerful ways the culture shapes us, and particularly our young people, but it's not limited to young people, it's the adults as well, Here it is. The culture just presents certain things as normal. And we then absorb that, we get wet with that, and we go along with it. And so, I mean, you could take any example. Take something like smartphones. The majority of the developed world have smartphones. And our kids, our teenagers, often have those devices. Now, why do we all carry these, you know, phones? And they're, of course, they're no longer just phones. They've got apps. You do your banking on them. You do your communication through them. I mean, your whole life is on this thing now. Why do we all have this in our pocket, you know, every single day? Was it because we spent a good amount of time carefully researching and thinking and reflecting on the nature of a smartphone? Or no, it was just more and more people started getting them and it just became normalized. And then young people started getting them and it became normalized and the culture just started presenting it to us as, hey, this is normal. In fact, think about the first time one of your kids comes home and says to you, "Mom, Dad, I need a phone." And you ask them the question, why? What do they say? Well, because everyone else has one. That just illustrates the power of culture. And that's just talking about a smartphone. Now extrapolate that to ideas. In the same way, the culture presents to us ideas that are just normalized. You know, and there's a battle in Western culture right now about our ideas of gender, for example. And so the culture saying, hey, here are ideas about gender. Men and women are interchangeable and you can, you know, become whatever you want to be. And that's just getting presented as normal. And then we just absorb it and adopt it. And so that is how culture powerfully shapes us and why we need to pay close attention to the culture.
Yeah, you know, the message of Christ and the disciple of Christ doesn't live in isolation, but in the context of the culture. And as you said, you know, it's powerful ideas and forces that definitely affect not only how we live out the gospel, but also how we interpret and understand the message of Christ here. Now, there's been several ways that Christians have interacted with the culture around them, in many ways in an imbalanced way. But what should be the Christian's relationship to the culture around them?
That is a good point. And when we look at the history of the church has just had an uncomfortable relationship with the culture in various ways. And I think what we got to do is in our churches, we've got to develop a theology of culture. You know, all that means is we need to start with Scripture. And how does Scripture inform us when it comes to culture? And I think when we study Scripture, what we see is culture is mentioned from the very beginning. This takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 says that God made human beings in his image. And then there's a distinction, male and female in his image. This is Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And then in 28, it says, and then God says, he gives a very first command to humanity. And what is it? It's to be fruitful and to be fruitful in two ways. Number one, multiply and fill the earth. So have families, get married. Which makes sense of why there's a distinction between males and females. We need men and women coming together in marriage, having children, and that's how we fill the earth with more people. And that was God's command to humanity. And then secondly, he says, subdue the earth and rule over it. And that just means to take the natural resources of God's world and to build stuff. And so we can summarize God's first command to humanity, what we sometimes refer to as the cultural mandate, as this, build culture. God is actually the one who is the originator of culture. That was his command. Have families, populate the earth with people, and then make stuff out of this good world that I've given to you. And so culture isn't somehow divorced from our faith. It's the very first command that God gives to humanity is build culture, build things. And so when we see it that way, it's really helpful because then we don't approach culture overly suspicious.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586. Or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.